This will be the 10th class in the continuing series addressing Visions of the Kingdom Age for the Cranston, Rhode Island Adult Sunday School class in 2014. We finished class 9 considering the implications of the understanding that the three harvest feast week rituals in the First Kingdom Age are divinely appointed shadow projections of the substance of the three divine harvests in the plan of our Creator, the three immortalization events in that plan over a three-day period, three divine days, that is, of 1,000 years each. We were considering why the second feast, the Feast of Weeks, doesn't appear to be mandated for observation during the impending restoration of the Kingdom of God, as opposed to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles, the first and the third. We were noting some of the differences in the requirements for each of these harvest feasts, which tell us things about these immortalization events. Technically, the first two feast weeks lasted for 7 days, and the Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 8. We read of the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, reading from verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto Yahweh. On the first day shall be an holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. Unquote. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks were each defined by a 7-day term. It is this 8-day term of the Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest feast of the final ingathering, that so perfectly aligns its prophetic application as being at the end of the millennial kingdom, and not the beginning, as is so often but oddly presented by teachers and writers in our enlightened community. Our Creator's plan is not completely realized, not finished, until that 8th day. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but he saith all things are put under him. It is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. End quote. The last end is the complete and finished 7th day. The ultimate and last beginning is after that 7th day, the 8th day, for which there will be no end, only a beginning. This 8th day observation perfectly parallels how we saw the timing of that third transfiguration vision in Luke, when we were told that about 8 days after Christ's promise that there were some standing there that would not die before they saw the kingdom, that they actually experienced that event with Christ, God, and the vision of Moses and Elijah on that mount. We noted how two of the records define that time frame as after 6 days, while Luke describes it as about the 8th day, identifying those three records with how the 6 Greek letters in our Savior's name mathematically translate into the 3/8, projecting those same 3 immortalization events, those 3 salvation events in the divine plan. We've seen that 6/8 pattern in each of the 3 salvation arcs provided during the first 3 divinely appointed ages. Noah's typical ark of salvation in the patriarchal age, the typical golden ark of the covenant during the first kingdom age, and of course our anti-typical salvation ark, Jesus Christ, provided at the beginning of the ecclesial age. So if the Feast of Unleavened Bread is limited to 7 days, but the Feast of Tabernacles is extended to 8 days, associating it with that final immortalization, but still noting the absence of a requirement to observe the second feast week during the restored kingdom, on what basis do we have the right to suggest that the first harvest feast week, that Feast of Unleavened Bread, still has a future fulfilling application, even beyond the Feast of Weeks, projecting that second immortalization? Since we see clearly that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover will definitely be required to be observed during the restored kingdom. Well, first, there is actually a subtle eighth day shadow in that first harvest feast week of Unleavened Bread that does initially project the immortalization of Jesus Christ. That eight-day shadow would be the observation that the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately followed and was connected to Passover. It was bound to Passover, making that progression between the two as somewhat of an eight-day progression. However, we should also recognize the unique binding agent between the ritual of Passover and the feast ritual immediately following, which is the complete absence of leaven. Unique to both Passover and this one harvest feast, the first harvest feast representing the divine harvest, the immortalization of our Messiah. We've already seen that this combination of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread represent both the reconciling death and the saving resurrection of our Messiah. That immortalization of our Messiah is the shadow of our own hope of immortalization, which is not truly completed in all of creation until that eighth day at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom, when there will be complete harmony between creation and our Creator, with all that offends His righteousness being cut away in circumcision-like fashion. That eighth day represents the time beyond the millennial kingdom, which really isn't a time at all, as time will then have absolutely no significance whatsoever. It will be a beginning without an ending. Therefore, there will be no need to chronicle the passage of time. No decay, no maturing progression, just a perfect completeness. We see a reference to this point at which the concept of time has no place in creation in Revelation 10. John is forbidden to record what he heard the seven thunders speak. We read in Revelation 10, just following the description of the rainbowed angel, starting in verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. End quote. That's the eighth day, just beyond the millennial kingdom, when time itself will have no longer any valuable purpose. Decay and maturing are features of finiteness and not eternity. Decay and finiteness are contradictions of our Creator's rightness of incorruptibility and infiniteness. That operating creation mode after the millennial kingdom ends. It'll be going to be completely different. This is why we're told that we don't even have the capacity to imagine how wonderful that life will be. We read in 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. End quote. And this is quoted from Isaiah 64 and verse 4. The reason the name of Jesus, meaning Savior, mathematically translates from 6 Greek letters into 3/8, is that Jesus is the key to all 3 immortalizations. his own, ours, and the third, our hopeful one, and the third and the last one at the end of the millennial kingdom age. He is intimately involved in all three. Therefore, the feast week projecting his immortalization cannot truly be limited to exclusively his immortalization alone. I think this is why Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are both still observed during the restored kingdom age, but the Feast of Weeks apparently is not. That Feast of Weeks will have been completely fulfilled. While the truths and principles being projected by Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Tabernacles will still have a purpose to be fulfilled and still offer a valuable educational value that can be applied. One might ask the same thing about what's often disparagingly referred to as the Law of Moses. Well, this isn't an inaccurate description, as Moses was the avenue through which our Creator's laws were delivered. The suggestion is emphasized that these are the laws belonging to Moses and have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It was even stated at our last New England fraternal gathering that we're not under the law and never will be again. Never will be again? Well, that would only be true if we are not invited to inherit the kingdom by Jesus Christ. So as long as we do perish forever, then yes, we will never have to respect the laws that God gave through Moses ever again. But most of those laws and rituals will be restored when Christ is both the King of the earth and the High Priest of the exclusive state-sponsored religion in the entire world. And why question surfaces again? Well, isn't the Law of Moses completely fulfilled? Hasn't it been totally satisfied? Why in the world would we have a fourth temple, as Ezekiel prophesies, and feast weeks, and circumcision, and Sabbath observance, and altar offerings? Why does Ezekiel actually prophesy that Jesus himself will offer a sin offering on the altar? Why will there be animal sacrifices and harvest feast weeks? The obvious answer is that there has only been a partial fulfillment in the laws of that first kingdom age. That these laws and most of the rituals will be reinforced, taught, and policed in the restored kingdom age because there is still an application to be fulfilled in all of these shadow projections. The foundational answer is that, contrary to our instinctive thought process, everything is not all about us. God wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve wrecked his very good creation. He wasn't forced to come up with some kind of new plan to prevent an impending failure. God can't be taken by surprise. He's a lot smarter than that. The entire plan was in place before the first day of creation. There is more to our Creator's plan than just human beings. All of creation will eventually have to become a perfect projection of our Creator's rightness, not just mankind. From the vastness of the universe right down to the tiniest atomic structure. This understanding about our significance being less than is instinctively presumed is why Noah had to save animals on that three-layered ark. Because God's plan is about more than the salvation of people. It's about all of creation. Not just one isolated but admittedly significant component, ourselves, the appointed caretakers of creation. All this isn't about us. It's all about our Creator. Our participation in His plan is contingent on our understanding, appreciating, and valuing above everything that completely unique rightness of our Creator's eternal truths and principles. Now, this is the short answer as to why Yahweh will demand the law of Moses to be restored along with the restored kingdom. There's a lot more to this, naturally. But the short answer is, just like Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the application has not run its course. There is more to be fulfilled in these shadow expressions of our Creator, because this plan isn't all just about us. We have to look beyond the mirror. This is why Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread will have to again be observed during the Millennial Kingdom Age. But apparently the Feast of Weeks will not. This is why Jesus will actually be offering sin offerings for himself and the people. His work is not done in reference to sin. There's a greater application to be fulfilled when the kingdom is delivered up to his Father, that death, and therefore sin, will be eliminated completely. Let's just review that same expression about the time of this transition into that eighth period in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he's put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. End quote. We read about this elimination of death, and therefore sin, as there can be no sin, no contradictions of our Heavenly Father's righteousness, if there is no death, as death is the consequence, the wages of sin. This is how we know that immortal angels can't sin, because they can't die. Since they can't die, as Jesus testifies in Luke 20, then they cannot have the capacity to sin, or they would have to die, which they can't do. John testifies to the elimination of death at the conclusion of the Millennial Kingdom Age in Revelation chapter 20. We can begin reading in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. In other words, this is the end of the Millennial Kingdom period. Continuing in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book written in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire. End quote. This is that eighth day, the day after the Sabbath millennium, when time stops. Everything will change. The entire operating model of creation will convert from progress to completion. The foolish musings of men who have arrogantly spouted that it isn't the destination of our lives that's significant, but the journey itself, will be proven false. The enlightened community has a destination in mind. Perfect harmony with our Creator and all of his creation project. This is the final result. This is why Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread will still have to be observed during the Kingdom Age, when all we will experience during those 1,000 years will be a rest from sin. necessarily enjoying a rest from the effects of sin, the physical effects of sin. Its physical implications always follow sin, but only a rest on that Sabbath day of 1,000 years. On that eighth day, following the kingdom, all flesh will be cut off. Just like the circumcision ritual required on the eighth day of a boy's life. This is why the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, projecting that third and last immortalization in the divine, in event in the divine plan, had to be observed over a unique 8 days. But that 8-day completion cycle was also subtly projected in the Passover immediately followed by the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, this is why. The Feast of Weeks will apparently not be observed during the Millennial Kingdom Age. Its application will have been completely fulfilled. But Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread most certainly will be observed during that Sabbath Kingdom Age, as the complete fulfillment is not just the primary application of the immortalization of our Savior, but how he extends his victory to all of creation at the conclusion of the Kingdom Age. So, we've determined the 3 harvest feast weeks are shadow projections created when the light of our Creator's expressions shine onto the hidden substance of the 3 divine harvests in our Creator's plan. The 2 forms of divine expression blend perfectly in this testimony. These are the 2 witnesses in our own life and death trial. These 2 witnesses are the written word of God, the Bible, and the spoken word of God, the terms of creation. Our Heavenly Father defines these shadows for the exclusive understanding of the enlightened community. These shadows are meaningless and inconsequential to the unenlightened and those among the enlightened community that don't have seeing eyes and hearing ears. So let's recognize a very significant feature of this extensive shadow expression of Yahweh that has a direct application on whether or not we personally will be part of those first fruits wheat that Jesus stores safely in his barn, in his parable of the wheat and the tares, or our very real potential for suffering the fate of the tares. They will be separated out from the wheat at harvest and burned, indicating those among the enlightened community who will be rejected at Christ's judgment. This is the feature of our conditional approval called fruitfulness. If we have no fruit to offer our judge, then we're nothing but tares. Consider how Yahweh expresses this similar feature concerning our terms of judgment through all 3 harvest feasts. We read this in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, starting verse 16. We read, 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before Yahweh your God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before Yahweh empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Yahweh your God, which he's given you. End quote. So the warning is, do not dare to come before Yahweh with nothing to offer at these 3 harvest celebrations. Whatever degree of fruit is offered will be acceptable based on one's capacity to offer. Now, this is exactly the parallel understanding to Christ's judgment rule that to whom much is given, much will be required. Those who have little should not be embarrassed when their gift is compared to what might, from a fleshly perspective, be defined as the extravagant offerings of those with considerably more resources. This was the judgment pattern that Jesus demonstrated when he declared that the poor widow, depositing two mites into the temple treasury, had given more, by our judges' standards, than those pouring in far greater sums that only accounted for a small percentage of their assets. This issue should be of extreme importance to each of us. The issues by which we will be judged, to be determined whether we are the first fruits wheat or the chaff. Yahweh declared, "No one is allowed to attend any of the three harvest feasts with nothing for him. We shall not appear before Yahweh empty." We have to bear fruit. This agriculturally based exhortation is expressed endlessly throughout both forms of divine expression, the Bible and creation. This message is always, always perfectly symmetrical between the two forms of divine testimony. And this is the lesson of Christ's parable of the sower. When the seed of the word was sown into the dust of the earth, there were four results. Describing the action of how the enlightened community reacts to that divine testimony. The seed dropped on the hard-packed earth, the common pathway upon which the birds feed, refers to those whose shallow depth does not even germinate that seed of divine testimony. The seeds springing up among the shallow earth, among the rocks, are those within the enlightened community that flare up and burn out. There's no consistency, no perseverance. The grain that's choked by thorns identifies those within the enlightened community who care more about the things of the world than the things of God. We see each of these three groups currently within the enlightened community, just as Jesus saw it in the enlightened community during his ministry. It's the last group, the fourth category, that perseveres beyond the danger of the birds and the hard ground and offers depth for the seed to develop within them, perseveres through the heat of the day, and will not allow the shallowness of the flashing lights and meaningless baubles of this life to imbalance their value ladder, so they can bear much fruit to the glory of the husbandman who sowed that seed. This understanding that we must have something of value to offer our Creator when His Son judges us, that we cannot come to the harvest feast empty-handed, is an anti-instinctive understanding. It isn't just the born-again Christians that fantasize about instant guaranteed salvation, of getting everything for almost nothing. Attend any of our Bible schools, and we will hear a slightly veiled but very similar expression. That we're saved by grace and not works, that we have nothing to worry about at the judgment. We oddly, but frequently, hear our current Christadelphian community exclusively being paralleled to the divinely acceptable throughout Scripture. As if the Jewish enlightened community during Christ's ministry is not the perfect parallel to the enlightened community today. But only the disciples of Christ could actually be called Christadelphians. And how Jehoshaphat's kingdom of Judah constituted well, the Christadelphians of his day, but Ahab's concurrent kingdom of Israel only represents the world outside the Christadelphian community, despite, of course, Israel being in covenant relationship with God, having prophets regularly sent to them from God, and certainly knowing the God of their ancestors. That self-exalting frame of reference is highly inappropriate and completely illegitimate, but it is very intuitive, very common, very instantly acceptable by the human heart. We each need to beware of these kinds of expressions that inappropriately exalt our own opinion of ourselves. There's a frequent but very odd presumption expressed in our community today that all we have to worry about the judgment seat is whether or not our sins have all been forgiven or not. That presumption does not take into account the fact that we are not allowed to come before God without something to offer, without our gift at each harvest feast, arriving with empty hands, but good intentions, would have been highly insulting to the divine husbandman during the first kingdom of God, the restoration of which we now anxiously anticipate. Let's compare this understanding of producing fruit, personally projecting our Creator's righteousness in our lives on an individual basis, to the three judgment parables that Jesus presents to four of his closest disciples on the Mount of Olives, just 2 days before he's going to be crucified. Jesus addresses Peter and Andrew, as well as John and James, according to Mark's account. He prophesies about the timing of the destruction and restoration of the nation of Israel. Then he presents these three judgment parables in Matthew chapter 25. I would think we should be basically familiar with these. The parable of the 10 wedding attendants, the parable of the 3 servants invested with certain assets, and then the parable of the sheep and the goats. Every parable presents Christ's terms of our judgment, his acceptance or his rejection of us, for those whose presence will be demanded at the judgment. And we know the stories. We read them twice every year in our daily readings. In the first parable, we see 50% of the enlightened, the Christadelphians, these wedding attendants, being rejected by Jesus Christ at the judgment. Interestingly, it's not for anything they have done wrong. It's not for anything God withheld a requested forgiveness. Their rejection was based on what they should have done, but did not do. The 5 rejected wedding attendants had not been vigilant. They just tended to their everyday jobs, were consumed with their lives, and not the fuel needed to burn brightly. There's no focus here on any broken divine laws or unforgiven transgressions, just the absence of fruitfulness, the absence of personal righteousness, our Creator's rightness that is personally and very individually projected in our lives. Of the 3 servants invested with varying assets, only one is rejected by his master. Jesus defines him as lazy and wicked. He was rejected because he did nothing. He deceitfully claimed to be afraid and defensively defined the master as someone who expects things where he hasn't invested anything, reaping where he hasn't even sown. That's a completely false characterization of both Jesus and Yahweh. Exactly where could it be said that the Creator of the universe has not sown? Jesus rejects this man not because of unforgiven transgressions, but because he did nothing. It was what he didn't do right that was the problem, not what he did do wrong. He came before God with empty hands at the harvest feast. That is not allowed. The third judgment parable, very appropriately a set of 3 judgment parables for the 3 judgments that would take place for the 3 immortalization events. In this third judgment parable, the goats are rejected, not because of what they had done wrong, but what they had not done right. This particular judgment precedent is quite fascinating. In 2 days from presenting this particular parable, Jesus would give these 4 men and his other disciples a new commandment, specifically addressing the terms of this parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus would define this new commandment as his own personal commandment. This parable defines the rejection of those within our community who do not respect this new commandment of our Savior, our King, and our Judge. At that Passover meal 2 days later, Jesus says, in John 13, starting at verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Whatever we do in our lives, we should strenuously avoid contradicting Jesus Christ. It is absurdly sometimes suggested this really wasn't a new commandment at all, just a restating of what Jesus had defined as the second great commandment, to love our neighbor to the same degree that we love ourselves. That presumption would be a massive mistake. It is never a wise course to think that we can correct the Son of God. This commandment is completely new, addressing a much smaller group than those who would qualify as our neighbors, and demanding a greater degree of love than God directs us to exhibit to just our neighbor. In fact, Jesus goes on to define this particular new commandment as his own personal commandment. In John 15, starting at verse 12, Jesus tells his disciples, and I quote, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." End quote. Jesus wasn't talking about loving our neighbor, and certainly not only to the limited standard of self-love. This brand new commandment Jesus declares as his own personal commandment is for disciple to love disciple, and to demonstrate a degree of love that is considerably greater than the minimal self-love standard that has to be displayed for the love of our neighbor. This new and personal love commandment of Jesus was to love our brothers and sisters in the truth greater than we love ourselves. Do be prepared to lay aside our own lives to care for our brothers and sisters, which is much more than is required for loving our neighbor, as all that's required for that is to love our neighbor to the same degree that we love ourselves. Not more, as is required for the love of our brothers and sisters. Paul recognized Christ's authorship of this new commandment. This didn't escape him. This is how he defines it to the Galatian ecclesia. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, he commands them, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Paul knew the love for the brotherhood, that willingness to lay aside our own lives, our own burdens, so that we might relieve the burdens of our brothers and sisters, that this was Christ's law, his personal law. Jesus demands that we demonstrate a superior love for his family than anyone qualifying us as nothing more than a neighbor, which would be anyone outside our enlightened community. Paul goes on to emphasize the commitment differential between Christ's new commandment and the formerly second greatest commandment, about loving our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. In verse 10, at Galatians 6, same chapter, Paul says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So whatever we do for mankind in general, our neighbors, has to be exceeded by whatever we do, good we do for the household of faith. Exactly that new personal commandment of Jesus Christ, to love our brothers and sisters more than we love ourselves, to be the sheep and not the goats. Just for some context, for the depth of this understanding, to validate it, there are correspondingly, to these three great love commandments, there are also three parallel offerings that match them. They all require separate intensities to achieve the right balance. First, we have loving God, of course, with all our heart, mind, energy, and life. Secondly, loving our brothers and sisters, that body of Christ, more than we love ourselves, but less than we love God. Third, loving our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Those three love laws are actually beautifully intertwined with other scriptural issues. The behavioral response that God wanted from the peace offering on the bronze altar is defined in Hosea 6 and 6 to be merciful love. Just as there are three love commandments, interestingly, there were exactly three divisions of the peace offering: thanksgiving, votive, for the performance of vows, and free will, as in the free will offering. Just as the three love laws descend in significance and required intensity, there is a corresponding significance descent in the three categories of the peace offering. However, our original point of reference was that third judgment parable in Matthew 25. This is where the terms of rejection or acceptance is that new commandment of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the accepted sheep on his right, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hunger and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we you an hungered and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When saw we you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? When we saw thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." The least of the brethren of Jesus Christ. Well, that's not our neighbor. That's the body of Christ, the enlightened community, the family of Jesus Christ, the least of these, his brethren. If we're aware of brethren and sisters in need, and all we're willing to do is pray for them, then we qualify as the goats in this parable. All three judgment parables define a rejection based on what Christadelphians did not do that should have been done. We have to bear fruit. We have to have something to offer when we come before the antitypical husbandman at the antitypical Feast of Weeks. What we have to offer: our personal righteousness, our personal projections of our Creator's righteousness in our thoughts, words, and deeds will have to be in accordance to what we've been given. To whom much is given, much will be required. But we had better not arrive at our harvest feast with nothing but faith and the presumption that, well, our sins have all been forgiven. That will not be enough. Deuteronomy 16:16. "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before Yahweh empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God which he has given thee." So, we're going to have to bear fruit. But it should be understood that there'll be two basic frames of reference in our judgment, two issues by which our judge will measure us. They both have to do with the reason this creation project was initiated in the first place. I'm going to have to take for granted that we're all familiar with a basic Christadelphian understanding about the fact that the divine plan is not about human salvation, but God manifestation. A well-known quote by our beloved Dr. Thomas. I'd rather not divert our attention at this time to this foundational understanding that the plan of creation is about God manifestation. Perhaps we should ask what it is about our Creator that needs to be manifested. That would be his righteousness, the rightness and eternal nature of his truths and principles, As we noted, the most comprehensive definition of sin in the Bible is John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin. Whatever is not right is sin. Sin is the cause of death, the cessation of life, the direct contradiction of the eternal nature of our Creator's righteousness. Adam and Eve contradicted that eternal rightness when they acted in the confidence of the serpent's contradictory testimony. That action declared the Creator to be a liar, that he wasn't right. This is what God manifestation is all about, demonstrating the rightness of the Creator of heaven and earth. We need to both reconcile our failures as well as produce positive demonstrations of our Creator's eternal truths and principles, his righteousness. This is the fruit we must bring to the harvest feast so that we don't arrive empty-handed at the judgment of Christ. We'll continue this in our next class.